Open your Bible, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. The book of Numbers, chapter 25. And I want to read verses 1 through 9. Numbers, chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel unto the tent and thrust them, both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now last week in our study of Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24, we talked about Balaam. Those of you who were here last week, I hope that you can remember that we talked about Balaam and his efforts to pronounce a curse against Israel. And every time that he opened his mouth, God turned the curse into a blessing. Do you remember that? Every time that Balaam opened his mouth in an effort to curse God's people, God turned the curse into a blessing. So after several tries, Balaam, the Bible says in the last verse of chapter 24, Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place. Now on the surface, it seems that that was the end of the story. Balaam tried several times to pronounce a curse against Israel, and each time he failed, God foiled his attempt, and at last, Balaam just got up and went home. I say that on the surface, it appears to be the end of the story, but it wasn't. Balaam was a man so greedy for the reward of iniquity that he kept in contact with King Balak of the Moabites, whom we talked about also last week. And soon thereafter, Plan B was put into effect. Plan A had failed, so after a short time, Plan B was put into effect. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're going to come back to Numbers in just a moment. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where the Lord is speaking here to the church in Pergamos, and he said in verse 14, But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Notice that. Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. In other words, Balaam was the instigator of what we're reading about here in Numbers chapter 25. Balaam is not mentioned by name in Numbers chapter 25, but Balaam is the instigator of this whole event. Balaam had found that he could not curse Israel, and so he sought to corrupt them. Now let me remind you, because this is very important, let me remind you that God's people are blessed. You and I today, who are counted amongst the people of God, we are perfectly blessed without the slightest condemnation. As Balaam said, and we saw it last week, God sees no iniquity. And he sees no perverseness in us. As Balaam said, there is no divination, there is no enchantment that can be brought against us, because we have a perfectly righteous standing and acceptance in the presence of God, so that it is impossible that God's people should come under a curse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? However, having said that, and I don't back down from that one bit, but having said that, in our daily life and walk, you see, the statement that I just made had to do with our standing. Now I say that in our daily life and walk, I can allow myself, as a Christian even, I can allow myself to be corrupted and defiled by sin. I can walk contrary to God's revealed will, and so I can provoke the Lord to anger, and his hand may be against me for evil. Now, we've forgotten that in our day and time, but it's true. In our daily life and walk, now, we won't be cursed. I mean, I won't be condemned if I do such a thing. But I can bring great chastisement and great judgment upon my head because of sin. Amen. That's true. All right. In Numbers chapter 25, we see God's people. They're a blessed people. But they are under judgment because of sin. Again, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Israel abode in Shittim. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Remember that Israel didn't know a thing about Balaam. They didn't know when he was up there on the mountainside trying to pronounce a curse upon him. There's no evidence that Israel down in the valley knew anything about what was going on there with Balaam on the mountaintop. And they still don't know anything about Balaam. They don't know that Balaam is behind all of this plot in chapter 25. And yet he was. I've already showed you that he was behind this. This was a deliberately planned scheme to bring God's people into corruption. And the Moabites had given permission to Israel to pass through their territory. Now turn, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Here we have Moses as he reviews, he is reviewing what took place on that occasion. And in verse number 26, he said, "And I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, Let me pass through thy land. I will go along by the highway. I will neither turn unto the right hand nor to the left. Thou shalt sell me meat for money, that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet." And then notice the parenthesis. "As the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, and the Moabites, which dwell in Ar, did unto me, until I shall pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord our God giveth us." Now that parenthesis, that statement in verse number 29, tells us that Moab had granted the Israelites permission to pass through their land, shall we say, unmolested. Perhaps it was after Balaam's first attempts had failed. And yet, the communication hadn't been cut off between Balaam and Balak. And Balaam, I say, was still greedy for that reward of iniquity. And so, one day in their correspondence, Balaam perhaps said to Balak, "I've got a sure plan, a surefire plan of how that Israel can be stopped." And he said, "This is what you're to do. Go ahead, give to Israel the permission to pass through your territory as they've been asking for. And when they come into your land, when they come into your cities to buy meat to eat, or when they come to buy water to drink, then make sure that your women folk flirt with the men and seduce them and lead them aside into all sorts of wicked perversion and sin." That was Balaam's plan. Now, listen. The only power that the enemy has against God's people is in getting us to yield to our lusts. I don't believe that Satan, you know, we forget this. There is a very deliberate, definite, planned scheme, and Satan is behind it. There is a very definite, deliberate, planned scheme to corrupt the people of God. We are so often ignorant of Satan's devices. We are so often completely blinded to what Satan is doing in the world today. We don't realize there's a Balaam behind it all. But I don't believe that Satan can force any of us to sin. And Satan and all of the world put together can't curse the people of God. But if Satan can get God's people to turn aside to corruption and defilement and sin and worldliness and to follow after our fleshly lust, you see, we're surrounded every day by pagan people who do not love our God. We're surrounded by people who do not recognize God's law, who reject God's word. We're surrounded by people who live in sin, and it's natural for them that they should live in sin. They glory in those things that they ought to be ashamed of. And Satan is using these people all around us as his instruments to draw you and I into a place of entanglement with sin. He is using people and situations to seduce us into worldliness and wickedness. Do you see that lesson here? Verse number 1 says that the people began to commit whoredom, with the daughters of Moab. Now that's a terrible, terrible thing. And yet that's exactly what's happening today. They began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Verse 2 says that they, that is the Moabites, called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. You know, if you're saved, I believe that you have a reason to be probably more fearful of the world's friendly invitations. You ought to be more fearful of that than you are of the world's curses. The world will invite us. Come along, you know. Do what we do. Join our society. Come along with us in our activities and in our education and in our entertainment and in all the different things that we do. You just come along and join us. But I believe that if we indulge in the world's carnal pleasures, it won't be very long before we're half submerged in idolatry. Are you listening to me today? Somebody, maybe you ask the question, is it possible for a true Christian to be involved in idolatry? This is what I believe. I believe that the book of Corinthians chapter 6 says, as it's listing a great number of different sins, it says, idolaters shall not enter into the kingdom of God. I believe the Bible says in the book of Revelation chapter 21, again listing a number of different kinds of people, but it says, idolaters shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I believe that God's people have been saved from idolatry. Romans chapter 6 says that sin shall not have dominion over us. And I believe that includes the sin of idolatry. I don't believe that sin, idolatry in particular, is what we're talking about right now. I do not believe that idolatry will ever rule and reign, can ever rule and reign in the life of a Christian. However, having said that, I believe that oftentimes we are under the influence of idolatry. Colossians chapter 3 verse number 5 says, talks about covetousness, which is idolatry. Back in the Old Testament, the book of Samuel chapter 15, the prophet Samuel talked about how that stubbornness is as iniquity and as idolatry. You know, I think that sin does not rule and reign, but we know that oftentimes we fall before sin and temptation, and it's the same way with the sin of idolatry. A true Christian cannot be in a true sense an idolater, but he can be under the influence of much idolatry. And the Bible says here that these people were called by the Moabites under the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. The Bible says they called the people. Better be careful about going along with the world's invitations. Before long you'll be bowed down to their gods. My text says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That was because of their sin. They weren't cursed, but they came under a judicial wrath. The Bible says the Lord shall judge his people. You cannot sin. Saved person, understand this. We cannot sin and get by with it. Verse number 4, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people. Now this is talking about the leaders of the people, I believe. Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. I believe here the wrath of God was especially against the leaders of the people who were in positions to discourage sin and to lead the people in the paths of righteousness. But instead, these leaders were permitting the sin, and perhaps they were even encouraging it. I told someone back here a little while ago that in a lot of the churches today, where we have so much laxness and looseness and worldliness and carnality, a major part of the fault and the blame falls upon the pastors or the other leaders in the church too, but the pastors who by their example and with their words encourage such things. Sometimes because they want to build a big congregation. And so they're going to encourage a letting down of the standards. And they're going to encourage the changing of different things, even the changing of the Word of God and things like that. I believe that, you know, the Bible says in the book of James chapter 3, be not many teachers. The teachers, the preachers, the leaders receive the greater condemnation. I believe that God holds leaders in the church, not just myself as pastor, but others here amongst us. God holds the leadership of the church, God holds parents in the family to a higher standard than he holds others. And so God said to Moses, you take the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. And I think the picture here, this is probably meant to be a public display of God's judgment. Verse number 5, and Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Now, the sentence of death was also pronounced upon those who had joined themselves then. And he calls for the judges, and he says, you all have a certain jurisdiction over this part of the camp, or that part of the camp, or another part of the camp. Now, he said, I want you to slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. This is in keeping with what we read earlier. I referred to. Let's go back again to the book of Revelation chapter 2 a minute. Revelation chapter 2. I read the statement in verse 14, but here's a letter that the Lord writes, and he speaks through the Apostle John to the church at Pergamos. And I want you to notice in verse number 12 that the Lord presents himself as he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The Lord, speaking to the church at Pergamos, presents himself as he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And then in verse number 16, after he talks about how that there are those who have the doctrine of Balaam, and verse 16 he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now we have the Old Testament counterpart back here in Numbers chapter 25, our text. The Lord says, now you call all of the judges of Israel and you tell them to slay ye every man, every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now here we have a Midianitish woman. No, it's not Moabitish, it's Midianitish. These two groups were very closely connected. We saw that last week in chapter 22. I think it was verse number 4. that these two groups are very closely connected. But here, one of the children of Israel, down in verse number 14, and we're not going to, I don't know if I'm going to go on with the rest of this chapter tonight. I just read down through verse number 9, but there's some things I want you to see in the rest of the chapter. We may pick it up tonight, but at least in verse 14, this Israelite man was named Zimri. And so here came one of the Israelites named Zimri, and he brought a Midianitish woman right into the midst of the camp. Right down in the middle of the camp where God's tabernacle had been set up. Right down in the middle of the camp where Moses and some of the other people were weeping because God's wrath had already gone out through the camp. And evidently there was already a plague beginning to kill people all around. And there were people who were still true to God who gathered together there at the door of the tabernacle, and they were weeping because of God's judgment being poured out. That was a right thing, wasn't it? And in sight of all of that, right in view of all of that, God's house, God's glory manifested in the cloud and all the rest of it, in sight of all of that, here came this man named Zimri, and he brought a Midianitish woman, the Bible says, unto his brethren. I mean, I understand that they're just going to pass her around. You'd better be careful what you pass around. You say, well, I don't give my neighbor drink. You know, I don't give him liquor to drink or anything. You better be careful what you pass around. What's the fad today? You pass around Harry Potter books, or you pass around He-Man, you pass around Master of the Universe, all this kind of junk. I mean, I don't know what the current fad is. Listen, you pass this stuff around. I believe that God will hold you responsible sharing some of your junk with some people that you shouldn't be sharing it with anyway. You shouldn't have it yourself. Amen. You're welcome. Didn't cost you a dime more. Verse number 7. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Now here was Phinehas. He was the son of Eleazar. Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron. Of course, Aaron has already died. So Eleazar is the high priest. When Eleazar dies, Phinehas is going to be the high priest. But at this point, Phinehas is not the high priest. Eleazar is still alive. Eleazar is the high priest. But here was Phinehas. And he saw when this man brought this woman. Now what he did then, he did unofficially. I mean, Phinehas didn't have any command from God to do what he did. God didn't say, Phinehas, you take up your javelin, you go after him. God, I'm sure, was working his heart and mind, but God didn't give him a command. This wasn't a particular duty that fell to Phinehas, that if he hadn't done this duty, he would have been sinning. And yet, he was so filled with zeal for the Lord that he took up a javelin in his hand and he went after the man of Israel into the tent. And he slew them both. Down in verse number 13, the Bible says, God says, he made an atonement for the children of Israel. He made an atonement for the children of Israel. Do you know that's the same terminology that we had back in chapter 16 a few weeks ago? Maybe it was on a Sunday night. When we read about Aaron standing between the living and the dead with the censer in his hand. The Bible said back there of Aaron that he made an atonement for the children of Israel. same thing is given here. Both of these men stood as it were between the living and the dead. Both of them turned away the wrath of God. Both of them stopped the plague. The Bible says, verse number 9, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now Paul in the book of Corinthians, I think, says there fell in one day 23,000. There's no contradiction. Paul says there fell in one day 23,000. This says 24,000. There's no contradiction. You see, I don't know exactly how to explain it, but I'd say that 23,000 died in one day and 1,000 died the day after or the day before. I mean, there's a real easy explanation for that, as far as I see. Go to the book of Psalm chapter 106. Let me close with this. Psalm 106. Verse number 28. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague break in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Notice what that says. Same terminology you find about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Here was this man Phinehas. In his zeal for the Lord, if I'm able to talk about Phinehas tonight, we'll see something about his zeal in making an atonement. Because whether you realize or not, this man, what he did, is one of the Old Testament illustrations of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can it be? Because there was no shedding of the blood. It was one aspect of the atoning work of Jesus Christ is emphasized in Phinehas, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ offered himself as an atonement for our sins through his zeal for God. And the Bible says of Phinehas, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It was counted unto him for righteousness. And then even adds something that wasn't added in Abraham's case, for all generations. That's a tremendous thing. The lessons that we have here in Numbers chapter 25 are to be applied to you and I who are God's people today, who are so oftentimes turned away from following the Lord, turned into the paths of worldliness and sin and all sorts of wickedness, yea, even idolatry, under the influence of idolatry, that we cannot sin and get by, and we need to take some very severe measures with the world. Not one of compromise and get along. But even as the Bible says of Noah, he condemned the world. We need to condemn the world. Oh, I don't mean that we go around pointing at people and just yelling that they're wicked sinners, they're going to hell, they deserve to go to hell. But hey, by our lifestyle and by our witness, because we do witness to them, and when necessary, tell them that they need to repent lest they go to that place called hell. But I'm simply saying, by our very lifestyle and our witness, we're different. God's people have always been different. We're to be different today for the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Stand to your feet in prayer, would you please?